We continue in 1 Thessalonians, the second part of chapter 2 and into and all of chapter 3. Page 956, if you're reading from the blue books, 956. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you no longer see us just as we also, that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the glory we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Thanks, Greg. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open there in 1 Thessalonians, we'll be working through it together this morning. We've been working through it over the last couple of weeks. Challenging stuff, but also full of an eternal hope. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, you've given us a large hope for eternity. And it is a hope and a call that calls us to follow you even in difficulty, even in distress. Father, I want to pray that this morning you would increase our love for you and for one another. I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. I pray that you would help us to lift our eyes and see Jesus and all that we have in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to begin today with a very sensitive story. This is not something to make light of. This is going to be a heavy start to the day, and I'm sorry about it. I remember hearing a story a couple of years ago, a family with young children that had an accident at home. What happened was the youngest child had fell backwards off a chair, cracked their head on the floor in the kitchen. So they took the child to the emergency department. Child was treated for a fracture and a concussion. It's just one of those accidents that happen. An innocent accident could happen in any family. Tragically, though, the doctor on duty at the hospital reported it as a case of suspected abuse. And what actually ended up happening was social services very soon after came and removed the children from the family. And what happened was a very long legal battle, about a year from memory, of these parents fighting to get their children back, getting back custody of their children for them to be reunited. So kind of story that makes you feel sick, actually. It kind of gives you a sick feeling in the stomach. You can imagine the grief, the pain, the anxiety, and the fear that that family went through, those parents, as they were separated from their children. Sadly, in our history, we actually have an example of forced institutional removal of Indigenous children from their parents. And we know that that has caused pain for generations. It's had flow-on effects and pain, grief for generations. It was to our national shame. And it warranted the national apology that was made by Rudd. As I said, this is a disturbing and distressing way to be in this sermon, isn't it? I hope, though, that it helps you to understand the depth of feeling that Paul and his fellow missionaries had for the Thessalonians. This is how we begin this passage. There's three things that I want to draw out for us today. And the first is this. These workers, Paul and his companions, they had a deep love and concern for the Thessalonians. And look at chapter 2, verse 17 again, the start of our passage. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. That word translated orphaned can actually have the sense of a parent that's removed from their children. It's a bit of a continuation of what Heidi talked about last week, that they saw their ministry as that of parents loving and guiding and teaching and correcting their children. So we can read about the events in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we actually hear about the mission to the Thessalonians. Paul and his fellow missionaries have been in Thessalonica. They've been reasoning with the people in the synagogue. They've been proclaiming the gospel. I'm going to pick this up. This is in Acts 17. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away. So the missionaries have been driven out. They were probably in Thessalonica about a month, around that amount of time. They've left this little fledgling church behind, a community of people that have put their faith in Jesus. But if they return to Thessalonica, that could be real harm and danger for the believers. Most likely, Jason's actually kind of fronting any kind of disturbance or any kind of trouble that are there. If there's any legal implications, it's going to come back on Jason if the apostles roll back into town. And they are worried. You can hear all through the passage that they were anxious for these believers that they've left behind. 2:18, we wanted to come to you. Chapter 3, verse 1, when we could stand it no longer. Chapter 3, verse 5, when we could stand it no longer. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you. 3:6, we long to see you. 3:10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again. When they find out that the Thessalonians remember them fondly, that they are keeping on with the faith, they are overjoyed. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 8 to 9. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? It sounds extreme, doesn't it? This depth of emotion that Paul and his missionary companions have for these Thessalonians. It sounds extreme, but clearly these missionaries had a deep love and a deep concern for them. But what's at heart? What is at the heart of their concern? You know, they are concerned for their faith. It's clear in the passage that they're worried that the Thessalonians might think bad of them. They're worried that maybe that the relationship soured. It's clear that they were worried that their work might have been a waste, that kind of trial and trouble and the effort they put in might have all been a waste if they've given up the faith. No doubt they're concerned about the physical suffering that the Thessalonians are facing, because they are facing trouble, trial and legal battles and potentially physical threat. But really, for these missionaries, it boils down to a concern for their faith, that they would have and hold on to faith. They are anxious that the Thessalonians would hold on to the faith. Look at the beginning of chapter 3 again, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 3, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. You can see it again in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again, and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is the primary concern, the overriding concern for these missionaries. They long for the Thessalonians to come to faith, and they long for them to hold on to faith. We have to understand this. The gospel teaches us, the Christian message teaches us, that all the blessings of Christ come to us through faith in him. Everything rides on our faith in him. The forgiveness we receive, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, the love and joy and peace that we are given, the gift of eternal life, all of this comes to us through faith in Christ. So to hold on to Jesus in faith is to have every blessing for eternity, to give up faith in Jesus, or to refuse faith in Jesus is to suffer death and hell eternally. Can you understand the concern? How could they say they love the Thessalonians if they didn't have a real and genuine concern for their faith? I once bumped into a couple of my high school mates at a conference. I hadn't seen them in years, probably a decade, years and years. But I was just at a Christian conference, sitting there eating my lunch, and these two guys, I didn't even recognize them first off. They actually bowled up and, "Matt Glowacki, what are you doing?" So I bumped into these two guys, and I was amazed to learn, catching up on like a decade of not having talked to them, I was amazed to learn that of my bunch of six ratbag mates in high school, five of us were now Christians and three of us were actively serving in ministry. And it blew my mind. I mean, partly because I can remember what we were like in high school. But I was stunned at what God had done. And the joy and encouragement from that, knowing that these friends of mine had come to faith and were serving God, it was filled me with great joy. I've also been on the other side of the coin too, though. I've sat with a friend, someone that I lived with, someone that I served in ministry with, someone that I've prayed with, someone who was actually an example to me when I was a young believer. And one day she turned to me and she said, "I don't believe this anymore. I'm not a Christian anymore." And it broke my heart. All the love and joy and happiness and friendship and everything that we've had, it's great. But it broke my heart that she'd given up this one central thing. And the question I think this passage puts to us when we're confronted with the apostles' love and concern for the faith of the Thessalonians, people only knew for a month. The question is, how concerned are you for the faith of those around you? You can show love and care. You should show love and care for people in any number of ways. But a Christian must have some measure of concern for the faith of the people in their life. There should be joy for us when people put their faith in Jesus. That should be joy. There should be grief for us when people refuse or give up or turn away from faith. It is spiritual indifference that is shocking in a Christian. To be spiritually indifferent to the faith of those around us, that is shocking in a Christian. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying to be rude. I'm not saying to be pushy. I'm not encouraging us to be arrogant or aggressive. We're never to be manipulative or threatening or demanding. We are, as followers of Jesus, to treat people in our lives with patience and kindness and love. We are told when we share our faith, we are to share it with gentleness and with respect. But I'm simply saying that if we have no concern for people's spiritual well-being, for their eternal good, if we have no desire to see them come to and hold on to faith, how can we say we love people? I must confess, as I read this passage and I see the depth of love and concern that the apostles had in this passage, the longing and the care and the relief when they have the good news, I'm challenged by the coldness of my own heart. The way that life and ministry and faith sometimes is just going through the motions for me. This is what the late Tim Keller said, referencing the late John Stott. He was talking about evangelism at a conference. And he said, if you find your heart is not moved enough to take the risk, it's not filled enough with the desire to see people find the faith, it's the poverty of your spiritual experience. In the end, a lack of desire, a lack of willingness, a lack of courage probably does come from a cold heart. That's a challenging word. So here's the question. How do you warm up spiritually cold, indifferent hearts? Apathetic hearts. How do you warm up if you find a coldness in yourself? What do you do about it? It's all very well and good to say it, but what do you do about it? We look to Jesus. We go again and look at Jesus, this one who's poured out love and spiritual concern for us, for you. You think about the lengths, the depths that he went to for you. See, the Bible describes our spiritual state without Jesus as being lost, as being dead in sin, as living under the wrath of God. And this is a universal thing. It's not singling anyone out, picking on anyone. This is all of us. God didn't owe us anything. We were running away from him, seeking life on our own terms, being our own God, rebelling against him, setting ourselves up as the author and the authority and the arbiter of our lives. That's who we were, all of us. But God loved us. God loved us so much that at great personal cost, God the Father sent God the Son to die in our place. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, you receive a new life in Jesus. In another letter, this is what Paul says. He's talking again about his ministry. He says, the love of Christ compels us. That's what creates and compels us, what creates a spiritual concern in us, what gives us a depth of love for those around us. Christ's love. That's what moves us. That's what compels us. And if you find your heart cold toward the spiritual state of others, you probably need to go back and get in touch again with the depth of spiritual love and concern that Christ had for you. What he's done for you. That's at the heart of this passage. This depth of love and spiritual concern that Paul and his companions have for the Thessalonians. But there's two other things that I want to draw out for us. Two other things that are also here. The first one is this, persevering in faith. And the second one is this, longing for Jesus' return. So part of their concern for the Thessalonians was the suffering that they were enduring in Thessalonica. You've heard about it. I read it earlier. There's angry mobs dragging them into courts. There's been physical threat, all that sort of stuff. The visit ended with an angry mob dragging these new believers before the city officials. And bear in mind, they were only there for a month. That's a lot of trouble very quickly. They were worried that these baby believers wouldn't be able to withstand the trouble and the persecution and the opposition that they were facing right off the bat. Have a look again at chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy. Am I in the right place here? Yeah. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. At our house over the last couple of months, we've been raising tomato seedlings in our laundry. We've got the seeds, planted them. They're on these little cute little cardboard little things. And this is not really my thing. It's actually Azealia's thing. But the tomato seedlings, every day they go out on the deck and they get watered and they get sunshine. And then every night they come back into the nice, safe laundry and sit on top of the washing machine. So they're not going to get, you know, frostbitten and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, these little shoots, one day they're going to be strong plants. One day they're going to be in the ground. One day I have faith they're going to give us some tomatoes, and I'm excited about that. But right now they're just these tiny little shoots. So a few weekends ago, Azealia went away for the weekend. She left us. Some of you have already got a face going, uh-oh, we know where this is going. Right, so I was charged specifically to bring the tomato seedlings in each night, and multiple mornings, I've got to confess, multiple mornings I woke up and remembered while I was eating breakfast, I left out the tomato seedlings. And so anyway, I'd go out onto the back deck, and the back deck is covered in dirt, and all the little cardboard things have been pulled out. I'm like, oh no, because worse than frost, possums. Can anyone relate to this? The possums have been like pulling apart and nibbling all these things and ripping them up. Anyway, I've got to say, by some miracle, the tiny little shoots have survived. Whew, yeah, breathe easy. It's okay, people. It's all right. They have survived. They're probably ready to plant in the ground. So hooray for that. And especially because Azealia's away this weekend as well. So we're doing okay. Point is, though, these little plants were vulnerable. They needed some kind of protection. They're just tiny little shoots. The apostles expected, when they did that ministry in Thessalonica, they expected that if a faithful church was planted, if that was that church was sharing the gospel, there would be suffering. That was their expectation. They believed that the work of God in the world would be opposed by Satan. You can see that in the passage too. They were aware and expected that there would be temptations for these Thessalonians to give up, to pack it all in and just give it up and go back to an easier life. But they didn't have much time to establish these believers. They were there maybe a month. They were at pains for these new converts to be able to endure suffering, be prepared for suffering. And this is what I like about Paul. They don't try to hide it. They don't skirt around it. They don't bury it somewhere in the fine print. Here's his great news, but also just a little bit of fine print down here at the bottom. In verse 3, they've said, not to be unsettled, because you know quite well you were destined for them. You knew about this. We were up front about this. This is actually hand in hand with the gospel message. Jesus told his disciples that they would have trouble. That's what Jesus said. He told them that in the world they would be hated because of him. That's what Jesus said his disciples sign up for. In Acts 14, a few chapters before our episode in Thessalonica, Paul and Barnabas, they've done this trip around the Mediterranean planting churches. And in Acts 14, they decide to go on a strengthening and encouraging tour. They go back through all these places where they've been already, where they've planted these churches, where there's believers already. They're kind of doing a strengthen and encouraging tour. Woo, this is great. And what would you say? What's the one thing that you would say to encourage and strengthen them in your faith? if you were going to go and encourage them, strengthen them, what would you say? We're told in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, they go on this tour, they visit all the places, and there's one thing that we're told that they say. They say this: we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Whoa! Feeling encouraged? But if it's going to happen, you're going to need it. If you're going to be strengthened, if you're going to hold on, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Christian history is littered with the reality of trouble and trial and persecution for faith. That's our history. So much so, one of the early church fathers said, this is a quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If you're familiar with a ministry called Open Doors, you'll know that around the world today, other places around the world, Christians suffer for their faith. Actual persecution, legal challenges, being locked out of education or work, physical threat, imprisonment. That's happening today. And when things go wrong for us, we tend to say, it's not fair. How could this happen? Why is this happening to me? And in fact, there's this pernicious false gospel that says if you have enough faith, nothing bad will ever happen to you. That is a lie. That is a false gospel. See, the strange thing in the Christian life isn't struggle or suffering. The strange thing is its widespread absence in the modern Western church. For a century, we've had this strange, problem, trouble-free existence. And you can tell it's made us a bit soft. If we have the merest slight or criticism or rejection, we cry to high heaven like our leg's been cut off. Where is the resilience? One of the commentators of this passage said this. This is, again, another hard word. He said, the question is not whether or not we will face trials, but whether or not we will be faithful in confronting trials. This passage contends that the church will not be spiritually healthy unless it goes through trial and persecution, which may entail loss of health or wealth or material possessions. Sadly, some churches may not go through the persecutions they should because they do not raise their doctrinal and ethical profile high enough in standing for the gospel. That's a challenging thought. Okay, so again, how? How do you develop a resilient faith that can stand in the face of embarrassment or pressure or pain or suffering or being cancelled or on social media or whatever? We look to Jesus. Again, we look to Jesus. Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus' life was one of suffering for his people and overcoming the struggle. He didn't overcome it with domination or aggression or violence. He overcame with submission to God. Entrusting himself to God, he was sustained in that struggle. He suffered for you to bring you back to God. And there was a joy that was set before him. What helped Jesus endure what he endured on the cross? There was a joy set before him that made the suffering worthwhile. There was a joy and a glory that far outweighed the suffering. Now, Jesus promises we will experience the same. There will be suffering and trouble and trials, but he promises to sustain us in that suffering. He promises his love and his joy and his peace. He promises that he will give us his spirit to carry us through. Paul writes this in another one of his letters, again reflecting on the trouble. And he says, these light and momentary troubles. Now think about Acts 17, what we just read, what they went through. These light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. As we see what Jesus did for us in his love, as we respond to his call to follow him, we are given his power and his comfort and his peace as we go and as we await his return. And that brings us to the last thing I want to draw out today. I'm not going to spend much time on it today because it's going to come up in later weeks, so we'll look at it then. But all through this letter, there's this thread. They are looking for Jesus' return, looking for the return of Jesus. Twice in this passage, Paul talks about the return of Jesus. One is the final line of his prayer in verse 13. The other is in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Again, he's reflecting on their ministry. And he says this, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Now, the concern they have for the Thessalonians is that they will be faithful to the last. They want to see them at the finish line, not the start line, the finish line. That's the line that matters. When Jesus returns, prayer is that they'll be found in faith. Now, Paul makes this astounding claim that the faithfulness of the Thessalonians will mean glory and joy for the apostles when Jesus returns. That's a pretty astounding claim. I don't think I would have cooked that up myself. Now, that's not to say that Paul's hope is in them instead of in Christ. Like somehow they give him joy and they give him glory and, you know, Christ doesn't. It's not like that. It's not like that if they are not standing on that last day at the finish line that there won't be joy, that he won't have joy in eternity if they fall away. But I think he means this, that his hope and his joy and his glory is so bound up in Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus, and in seeing people come to trust in Jesus, that if they're standing with him on the last day, their faith will prove the genuine worth of the gospel, and their faith will prove the genuine character of their ministry. They will share in the honor and the glory and the joy of Jesus together as those who've been redeemed. Now, we can't simply measure the value of faith in the here and now. You cannot measure faith, the value of faith, merely in the here and now. Now, this is a challenge for us, isn't it? Because we've been taught that life should be comfortable and it should be easy and it should be instant. I'm a child of the 90s. Microwaves were invented, and pretty much everything ever since then, I think, has taught us that life should be easy, comfortable, and instant. And we've made great strides. I've got to say, my life has been, I've seen the advent of easy, comfortable, and instant. We've just nailed that. But here's the problem. We also have kind of been taught that if something isn't comfortable and isn't easy and isn't instant, we throw it in the bin and you get an upgrade to something that is. That's kind of how our lives go. And yet faith, it seems, is uncomfortable and difficult and is in some sense powered by waiting for a future day. I'm not saying faith doesn't have its joys and its glories in the here and now. There is much about my faith in the here and now that carries me through day to day. But ultimately, faith is difficult and uncomfortable and looks to a future day. So why persevere? Why keep going? Why keep putting one foot in front of the other, following Jesus? Because it's eternal. It's not going to perish or spoil or fade. Why persevere? Because it's secure. It can't be taken away by the ravages of time or chance or misfortune. Why persevere? Because it's precious. Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven like a pearl of great price, infinitely precious. And he says it is so precious that it's worth losing everything else for, because it's so precious. Why persevere? Because one day we will answer to God. There will be a judgment where God Almighty will assess our lives. Now, that's not pleasant and it's not a popular idea, but if it's true, then we better wake up and pay attention. Because an inconvenient, unpopular truth is still true whether we like it or not. It means faith is worth holding on to. It means suffering is worth enduring. It means holiness is worth pursuing. I want to close with this. How would the reality of faith and suffering and Jesus' return shape your prayers? How would it change the way that you pray? If it was the principal animating force in your life because you believed that it was true, how would it shape your prayers? I think they'd sound a little bit something like this. Chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Let's pray. Father, I pray this for us. That spiritual love and concern would grow among us, that you would cause us to look at those around us with deeper and deeper love. That is what is at the heart of the gospel, that you first loved us at great cost to yourself. You loved us. And I pray that same love would overwhelm and well up and overflow in us, that we would love those around us, that we would have an eager desire for others to know what we have in Christ. And where hearts are cold, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus. You would point us to him. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a resilient faith. Where there are trials and troubles, difficulties and suffering, that we would know what you are doing in our hearts and in our lives, that we can pull in and find comfort and peace with you, that you would lead us through these difficulties, and that you would help us to stand, that they would be like resistance training, building a stronger faith in us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes to see eternity, that we would long for your return, and that we would see that day as a day of joy and glory and peace, something that we long for. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.